So we're going to finish up Ezra tonight. We pick up here in chapter 7. And what we don't know from just the reading is that there's about a 60-year gap between chapter 6 and 7. So chapter 6 ends, and about 60 years later is where we pick up the story. And now what we also don't realize until this point is that Ezra himself probably has not been to Jerusalem. So he's the scribe, he's the recorder, he's in this sense he's the historian. So he tells the story in the first six chapters about the decree of Cyrus and Zerubbabel and Joshua and them coming back, and the restoration of the temple and all of those things, and then when we pick up with Ezra, so that was 538 BC when they returned. So we pick up the story, it is about, now it's about 458. And so this long period of time has passed. And Ezra and Nehemiah, as we're going to see because we get into Nehemiah once we finish Ezra, they overlap. So during the ministry of Zerubbabel and Joshua, it was the temple that was restored. And it's during the time of Nehemiah and Ezra, and even more so Nehemiah, but Ezra was part of that, the city walls are restored. Because the walls, even though the temple had been restored, the walls of the city were still broken down. And so so Ezra comes back in about 458, and then in 444 or 445, that's when Nehemiah receives the decree from Artaxerxes to go and to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. And so everything tonight that we're looking at now has to do with the ministry of Ezra when he comes to Jerusalem from Persia and also through Babylon. So, and once again, we're going to, you know, skip a few places. There's lots of names, so we're not going to read all the names, but I'll try to keep us on track here. So after these things, during the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, son of Seraiah, and then it lists his other more immediate relatives, but the important point is it comes down in verse 5, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the chief priest. So Ezra is a descendant of Aaron. And Aaron, of course, was the brother of Moses, and he was the original high priest over the nation. So Ezra is his descendant. And so this Ezra came up from Babylon. He was a teacher well-versed in the law of Moses, which the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. And so the king had granted him everything he asked for. The hand of the Lord his God was on him. So Ezra is, he's a teacher of the law. He's referred to as a scribe. He was really an expert. Now, when you think of the priest, you normally think of them involved in the sacrificial aspect, and they certainly were. We don't have any record of Ezra engaging in any of that, but he's more in the role like Moses was. So Moses, although Moses was a Levite and, you know, could have been, I mean, his brother is the high priest. So Moses is the prophet and Aaron is the high priest. And although Ezra is a descendant of Aaron, he really functions more like Moses, in that he was an expert in the law of Moses. So he was a man who had devoted his life to the word of God. And so the hand of the Lord was upon him. And we're going to see that phrase repeated a number of times here. Some of the Israelites, including priests, Levites, musicians, gatekeepers, and temple servants, also came up to Jerusalem in the seventh year of King Artaxerxes. And so Ezra, verse 8, arrived in Jerusalem in the fifth month of the seventh year of the king. He had begun his journey from Babylon on the first day of the first month, and he arrived in Jerusalem on the first day of the fifth month. And here it is again, for the gracious hand of his God was on him. For Ezra had devoted himself to the study and observance of the law of the Lord and to teaching its decrees and laws in Israel. So notice that there's three things there. He had, first of all, devoted himself to the study of the law of the Lord, but also to the observance of the law of the Lord. And then he was teaching others. And that's really the proper order. It has to start with us, right? So we dedicate ourselves to God's word and to meditating on it and growing in it, but not just to get information in our heads, but to observe it. And then as we do that, then we share it with others. And so that was the order that Ezra did it in. And his impact was massive on the nation at the time. And we'll see that as we go through the story tonight. He really, in a sense, is used once again to turn the people back to the Lord, because even though they'd spent 70 years in Babylon, and even though they had come back into the land, they had begun to drift into their old behavior patterns. And so Ezra's the one that God uses to bring them out. But it was his command of Scripture that really made the difference in everything. You know, I was spending some time with a young guy today, a 30-year-old pastor from Utah. And he's just a great, great young guy. And I've known him for a few years, but he was in the area, so we hung out a bit. And, you know, he was telling me a story, telling me how he came to faith in Jesus and, you know, kind of grew up in a Christian home, but then got disillusioned and went out into the world and got into music and actually did quite well in the whole music scene and met a girl and got her pregnant. And then, you know, her parents were Christians and they lavished love upon them. And, you know, God just turned their lives around. And the Lord's really doing a neat thing with him there in, you know, in the church in Utah. But as we were talking, he was just talking to me about just how he loves teaching the Bible and how he just feels like, you know, his job is to study it and to make sure it's clear and to just simply get it out to people. And then, you know, he was telling me in the course of the conversation just a few stories about people in the church whose lives have been so impacted through that, just that clear, simple teaching of Scripture. And as he was saying that, and we were having this conversation, I was just thinking myself about, you know, just the power of God's word. And, you know, here we are, we're gathered on Wednesday night. A lot of people would wonder, why are you doing that? I mean, you know, there's a great Netflix series on. Why aren't you home watching that? Of course, with Netflix, you can watch it later, so you don't have to worry, right? But, you know, people think, well, what are you guys, you're just studying the Bible. Why? Well, because the Bible is God's transformative word. And it comes and it transforms our lives. And we, you know, and I've said this before, and many of you know this, you know, we have such a legacy and a history of Bible teaching over the past 50 years right here on this very location or nearby, not totally 50 years here, but, you know, that sometimes we just take it for granted. It's like, yeah, this is what we do. You know, we study the Bible. But like I said before, this is so rare. This is so rare. And but thank God that we can do it. Because when God decides, there are these moments in history where as God's word is just being faithfully proclaimed, there's something where God decides, I'm just going to let loose the power of my spirit now, and things are going to change radically. And so I think, you know, as we just keep plowing, we just keep, like there's a story in Kings, you know, where they dug these ditches, and they dug them in expectation that the Lord would fill them with water. And they didn't see it, didn't look like there was going to be any water coming, but they believed that there was water coming, so they just kept digging the ditches. And sure enough, the Lord filled them. And I think as we just do this faithfully, you know, we're waiting for that water. We're waiting for that time. We're digging the ditches, and we're waiting for that time when God does the thing that he will sometimes do in history. One other note on this. In the 1500s, there was this young monk who was a scholar, and he was revolutionized by the Book of Romans, and his name was Martin Luther. We're familiar with Martin Luther. And he was so touched and transformed by the Book of Romans, the statement in Romans 1, the just shall live by faith, completely revolutionized his whole life. And God used him to start a spiritual revolution that is still going on today. But the interesting thing, I read this biography on Luther one time, and the author, the way he put it, it was so amazing. He said that Luther shocked the world when he came forth as a master of the biblical text. Now, this is in the height of what is known as Christendom. Christendom is that period of history where Europe was Christianized on the outside, but on the inside, you know, nobody really knew Jesus personally. Not nobody, but, you know, most people didn't know Jesus personally, didn't know what the Bible said, but they were Christian, you know, culturally, or they were Christian because they belonged to the institutional church or whatever. But the Bible was completely out of reach for the common people. So Luther becomes a master of the biblical text, and he comes out just proclaiming the word of God. And like I said, the revolution that started in the Reformation is a revolution that's still going on today. So that's just a point I wanted to make about the power of God's word. It has that kind of power. And I love the fact that, you know, we can just gather and do this. And, you know, one of the things as a pastor that's so amazing to me so often is how, you know, I'm standing up here doing what I'm doing. I don't know what God's doing, but I find out a lot of times later what God is doing. And people will say, like, you know, sometimes a sentence, sometimes something that was said, people would just say, my whole world was turned upside down by that one passage or that one comment or something like that. One other quick story. I remember years ago, I had preached on a Sunday in Vista, where I was pastoring at the time. And, you know, it was one of those times where I just knew that God had really spoken through me. It was just obvious to me, you know. And I was walking off the platform to the side. And as I walked off, I just made a gesture like, yes, because I just sensed that God was working. And believe it or not, some guy got saved as a result of my gesture. He told me later, he goes, you know when I got saved? He goes, one time you preached and you walked off the stage and you did this, yes. And he said, and I just knew it was real. And that's right then I wanted to give my life to the Lord. And I thought, hallelujah. That's great. So, but we're off track a bit, but not totally, because the point is, this is what Ezra was. He was the Bible guy. He was the Bible teacher. That brings one more story to mind. He's on a roll with stories tonight. About 25 years ago, I think. Maybe, yeah. Something like that. So, you know, Cheryl and I moved to England and our family and all that. And so we lived in London, but, you know, I grew up here in the surf world. So the first thing I did when I moved to England is connected with the surf culture in the UK. And on the west, southwest of England is like a place called Devon and a place called Cornwall. Cornwall is where we do the festival. And anyway, so I got connected with these surfers down there. And they were having a conference. And I was just newly in the country. I knew one of them, and I met, you know, the rest of the group. But I was invited to come and do this weekend conference with them. And so I went and I did it. And I remember there was one guy who was another local preacher, and he was very like a charismatic Pentecostal kind of a preacher. And he was more like a guy who just got up and shouted and screamed and danced and stuff, you know. And I could tell that he was a little bit bothered by me. But he ended up labeling me the Bible guy. And so that was my nickname among them. Oh, yeah, there's the Bible guy. You know what's amazing? 25 years later, that guy's a good friend of mine now. I just saw him in August when I was in the UK. And it's, you know, just how the Lord changes those things over the years. But I'll take that reputation. I like that, the Bible guy. So Ezra was the Bible guy too. So now, Artaxerxes, the king, he sends a letter. So verse 11, this is a copy of the letter King Artaxerxes had given to Ezra the priest, a teacher of the law, a man learned in matters concerning the commands and decrees of the Lord for Israel. Artaxerxes, king of kings, to Ezra the priest, teacher of the law of the God of heaven. That's how Artaxerxes the king refers to Ezra, teacher of the law of the God of heaven. And, you know, it's in this period of time from the time of the Babylonian captivity and on through this time, this is where Daniel is earlier in the history. And this is where you see these young men having tremendous influence in the secular court. And so obviously Artaxerxes is highly impressed with Ezra, so much so that he's going to grant him whatever he wants, and then he's going to write a letter to all of his kingdom and basically say, this guy is going to do this, and we're going to give him everything he needs to do it. And, you know, God will at times raise up people within the secular court, so to speak, and give them favor and give them a voice. And there are people like that today in different places around the world. So here's the king. Greetings. Now I decree that any of the Israelites in my kingdom, including the priests and Levites who volunteer to go to Jerusalem with you, may go. You are sent by the king, and his seven advisors inquire about Judah and Jerusalem with regard to the law of your God, which is in your hand. Moreover, you are to take with you the silver and gold that the king and his advisors have freely given to the God of Israel, whose dwelling is in Jerusalem, together with all the silver and gold you may obtain from the province of Babylon, as well as the freewill offerings of the people and priests for the temple of their God in Jerusalem. With this money, be sure to buy bulls, rams, and male lambs, together with the grain offering, drink offering. Sacrifice them on the altar of the temple of your God in Jerusalem. You and your fellow Israelites may then do whatever seems best with the rest of the silver and gold, in accordance with the will of your God. Deliver to the God of Jerusalem all the articles entrusted to you for worship in the temple of your God, and anything else needed for the temple of your God that you are responsible to supply, you may provide from the royal treasury. It's amazing what Artaxerxes does here. So now I, King Artaxerxes, decree that all treasurers of Trans-Euphrates are to provide with diligence whatever Ezra the priest, the teacher of the law of the God of heaven, may ask you. Up to 100 talents of silver, 100 cores of wheat, 100 baths of wine, 100 baths of olive oil, and salt without limit. Whatever the God of heaven has prescribed, let it be done with diligence for the temple of the God of heaven. Here's his motive. Why should his wrath fall on the realm of the king and his sons? So he's like, I've heard about this God. I heard about Egypt and the things that he's done, and we don't want any of that. So let's just appease this God. That's really what he's thinking. Let's satisfy him. And you are also to know that you have no authority to impose. He's talking to the leaders of the Trans-Euphrates area. And you have no authority to impose taxes, tribute, or duty on any of the priests, Levites, musicians, gatekeepers, temple servants, or other workers at this house of God. So one quick point. Look, again, it kind of goes back to what I was saying earlier. There are times when God does things that are just, it's just what he's going to do, and nobody can stop it. Nobody can do anything about it. And here's one of those times. God's going to get Jerusalem settled and reestablished because the Messiah still has to come. And that's the end game of all of this. And it, of course, it's a few hundred years down the road. But that's why God brings them back to the land and allows everything to be reestablished so that the Messiah can come. And God moves on the heart of this king. And just the king just says, we're going to do everything that needs to be done. Nobody's going to oppose. And don't stand in the way of Ezra. And so the king now says, and you, Ezra, in accordance with the wisdom of your God, which you possess, appoint magistrates and judges to administer justice to all the people of Trans-Euphrates. So basically, it's just saying, you oversee that whole region. I'm giving you oversight of it. Now, the thing that is a mystery, and it will remain a mystery, you know, how did Ezra have this kind of favor or even access to the king? We don't know. Now, we know that Nehemiah was the king's cupbearer. And we're told that as we, you know, turn it over to Nehemiah. So we understand how Nehemiah had the relationship with the king and why he was allowed by the king to do what he did. But we don't really know how did the king even come into contact with Ezra. Maybe he was, at this time, maybe he was kind of like a Daniel. When Daniel was in Nebuchadnezzar's court, he's obviously this man that's full of wisdom, and perhaps that attention was drawn to the king, and that's how the relationship developed. Maybe Nehemiah somehow was the connector. However it was, nobody knows. But it's obvious that the king had tremendous respect for and confidence in Ezra. So he goes on, all who know the law. So appoint different people to rule, those who know the laws of your God. And you are to teach any who do not know them. Whoever does not obey the law of your God and the law of the king must surely be punished by death, banishment, confiscation of property, or imprisonment. So this is pretty serious stuff. And then praise be to the Lord, the God of our ancestors, who has put it into the king's heart to bring honor to the house of the Lord in Jerusalem in this way, and who has extended his good favor to me before the king and his advisors and all the king's powerful officials, because the hand of the Lord my God was on me. I took courage and gathered leaders from Israel to go up with me. So the secret was that God had put it into the king's heart to bring honor to the house of the Lord. Remember how we're told to pray for all those who are in authority over us? You know, pray for kings, pray for emperors, pray for governors, pray for magistrates. And that's what we're called to do. And of course, as we do that, you know, a person doesn't have to be saved to be used by God. Artaxerxes isn't saved, like we talked about previously. I think Nebuchadnezzar really was saved. I don't think Artaxerxes was, or Darius, or any of these other kings. Even though they made these grand proclamations, it was never personal like it was with Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar said, I worship the God of heaven. These guys just did more of a sort of a proclamation. But the point is, the person doesn't have to be a Christian to be used by God. Of course, God,
the proverb says, you know, he directs the heart of the king wherever he wishes. And so as we pray for people who are in positions of authority, God is able. He's able to move their hearts. He's able to change their hearts. And sometimes that does happen. And it certainly happened here. So now, chapter 8, these are the family heads and those registered with them who came up with me from Babylon during the reign of King Artaxerxes. So this first 14 verses of this 8th chapter are just the list of names that came with him. So we don't need to read over those names. Let's just pick up in verse 15. And so I assembled them at the canal that flows toward Ahava, and we camped there 3 days. When I checked among the people and the priest, I found no Levites there. So they leave Persia, they come through Babylon, and now the canal of Ahava, nobody knows exactly where it was. It was probably a canal that was probably off the Euphrates. So they knew the location. They're identifying the location. We don't know the location. But what happens is as they're going, Ezra realizes that there are no Levites among them. Now, why is this a problem? This is a problem because the Levites are the ones who serve alongside of the priest in the ministry in the temple. They're the laborers, so to speak. So they need Levites, and Levites could also be instructors. They needed Levites to really be able to fulfill the whole sacrificial system that had now been reinstituted. And so he realizes that that was not the case, and so he summoned this group of leaders, and they were men, it says in verse 16, of learning. And I ordered them to go to Iddo, the leader of Cassiphia, and told them what to say to Iddo and to his fellow Levites, the temple servants in Cassiphia, so that they might bring attendance to us for the house of our God, because the gracious hand of our God was on us. So recognizing the need, reaches out, God fulfills it. He says it's just because God's gracious hand was on us. A little further down in the passage there, verse 20, there's just a reference to these who are going to minister in this capacity. And just a quick note, he says, a body that David and the officials had established to assist the Levites. So he's talking about this group that their history goes back to the time of David. That's the point there. And so verse 21, thereby the Ahava Canal, I proclaimed a fast so that we might humble ourselves before our God and ask him for a safe journey for us and our children with all our possessions. Now, they're going to make a journey that's about a 900-mile journey. And they've got families, children, possessions. They've got all of these things. This is a very dangerous journey. And so he says that they proclaimed a fast. And then I love this here in verse 22. And notice what he says. He says, I did this because I was ashamed to ask the king for soldiers and horsemen to protect us from our enemies on the road, because we had told the king the gracious hand of our God is on everyone who looks to him, puts his but his great anger is against those who forsake him. And so it's just interesting how Ezra says, I've been telling the king about how great our God is. And I just thought, I can't go in now and ask him for an escort, because I already told him our God is great. I mean, what's he going to say? Well, wait, I thought your God was so great. What do you need an escort for? So Ezra's like, no, I'm not going to do that. We're going to trust the Lord. And I just love that idea. You know, that we're kind of bragging about the Lord. Now God's this and he's great. And then all of a sudden something comes up and we're like, oh, wait a second. And we look somewhere else for help. And people are going, wait a second. I thought your God was going to help you with that. It can be an embarrassing moment. So, you know, if we believe those things about God and we say those things about God, then when the rubber meets the road, so to speak, we should believe those things about God and stand on them. Say, well, I believe this. The Lord spoke this to me. How many of you tonight would say, I know that God has spoken to me in my life personally about things that I'm concerned about? Can anybody say that, that God's spoken to you? Great. So what do you do with that? You trust him, right? God's spoken to you. He said it. So you trust. And all kinds of things will come along to try to get you not to trust. And even people will come along and try to get you not to trust. Oh, yeah, but, you know, you can't take, I mean, come on. You know, you can't really take that way. I mean, that, you know, that's just doesn't make any sense. And, you know, well, did God say it or didn't he say it? And if he said it, stand on it and believe it. And don't succumb to the, you know, what sometimes happens is we just get so, what's the word I'm looking for? Just practical about stuff that we kind of overlook the miraculous side of things. And, you know, we live in that kind of a environment. And we're very tempted to always turn away from the miraculous expectation toward the practical, well, you know, it's got to happen this way. And yet, God is doing things here that were not humanly explainable. He's moving on the heart of the king. He's doing all of these kinds of things. So it's the same God. And so we can trust him just like Ezra did. And so they did. They fasted, petitioned our God about this, and he answered our prayer. And so then as you go on in the chapter, it talks now about the articles. Remember that these articles had been taken when the temple was destroyed originally, they'd been taken to Babylon. And then when the Persians conquered the Babylonians, they took those. Now those articles that had been consecrated to the Lord, the king is giving them now to Ezra and this company, and they're going to take them back to Jerusalem. Now some had already gone back, but there were still things that remained. So now they're going to take, and these are highly valuable things. So of course these would be the things that they would be concerned about being attacked along the road or something by bandits and so forth. So Ezra gives these things to these Levites and this group of men. And verse 29 says, guard them carefully until you weigh them out in the chambers in the house of the Lord in Jerusalem before the leading priest and the Levites and the families of the heads of Israel. And then the priests, the Levites, received the silver, the gold, the sacred articles that had been weighed out to be taken to the house of our God in Jerusalem. On the 12th day of the first month, we set out from Ahava Canal to go to Jerusalem. The hand of our God was on us, and he protected us from enemies and bandits along the way. So we arrived in Jerusalem, where we rested 3 days. So they made the journey 900 miles safely because they trusted the Lord. On the fourth day in the house of our God, we weighed out the silver, the gold, and the sacred articles into the hand of Meremoth, son of Uriah, the priest, and the list of the different men here. Everything was accounted for by number and weight, and the entire weight was recorded at that time. Then the exiles who had returned from captivity sacrificed burnt offerings to the God of Israel. So these exiles are the ones that came back with Ezra. So remember, almost 100 years earlier, the first group had come back. But now these had come back. And they would have been people that had never been to Jerusalem and never seen it in its former state because they're historically so far removed. So they come and they offer the sacrifices. Now, in chapter 9, we come to the problem that Ezra had to confront when he returned to the land. And so it says, after these things had been done, the leaders came to me and said, the people of Israel, including the priests and the Levites, have not kept themselves separate from the neighboring peoples with their detestable practices, like those of the Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Jebusites, Ammonites, Moabites, Egyptians, and Amorites. They have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, and have mingled the holy race with the peoples around them, and the leaders and officials have led the way in this unfaithfulness. So remember that God had completely leveled Jerusalem because of their previous ongoing revolt. And now after the years of captivity, God has mercy. He sends them back. And yet now they're getting back into the kinds of practices that led them into captivity in the first place. And so Ezra is just undone about this. Verse 3, when I heard this, I tore my tunic and cloak, pulled hair from my head and beard, and sat down appalled. It's interesting, the different reaction between Ezra and Nehemiah. Ezra did what we just read here. He pulled out his hair, pulled out his beard. You know what Nehemiah did? He pulled out the hair and the beard of the people that were sinning. So he was a bit of a different approach to the ministry. Ezra's heartbroken. Nehemiah's, he's mad. We'll read about that later. So he's just devastated by this. And you can see his heart. He's a man of a tender heart toward God. So then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel gathered around me because of this unfaithfulness of the exiles. And I sat there appalled until the evening sacrifice. Then at the evening sacrifice, so this is all happening around the temple area, I rose from my self-abasement with my tunic and cloak torn and fell on my knees with my hands spread out to the Lord my God and prayed. And so here is this great prayer that Ezra prays. So I am too ashamed, he said, and disgraced, my God, to lift my face to you because our sins are higher than our heads and our guilt has reached to the heavens. From the days of our ancestors until now, our guilt has been great. Because of our sins, we and our kings and our priests have been subjected to the sword and captivity, to pillage and humiliation at the hand of foreign kings as it is today. So when he rehearses their past, I mean, this is serious stuff. And all Ezra can see is like we're headed down that same road. But now, for a brief moment, the Lord our God has been gracious in leaving us a remnant and giving us a firm place in his sanctuary. And so our God gives light to our eyes and a little relief in our bondage. Though we are slaves, our God has not forsaken us in our bondage. He has shown us kindness in the sight of the kings of Persia. He granted us new life to rebuild the house of our God and repair its ruins. And he has given us a wall. He's given us a wall. So Nehemiah had built the wall. They're there together at this time. He's given us a wall for protection in Judah and Jerusalem. But now, our God, what can we say after this? For we have forsaken the commands you gave through your servants, the prophets, when you said, the land you're entering to possess is a land polluted by the corruption of its people, by their detestable practices. They have filled it with their impurity from one end to the other. Therefore, do not give your daughters in marriage to their sons, or take their daughters for your sons. Do not seek a treaty of friendship with them at any time, that you may be strong and eat the good things of the land and leave it to your children as an everlasting inheritance. What has happened to us is a result of our evil deeds and our great guilt, and yet, our God, you have punished us less than our sins deserved and have given us a remnant like this. Shall we then break your commands again and intermarry with the peoples who commit such detestable practices? So Ezra is just pouring out his heart to the Lord. Now, something that is noteworthy is that Ezra, even though he's not engaging in any of these practices, he's not saying, and they are doing this, and Lord, look at them. He's saying, we are doing this. And he's identifying with his people in his intercession. And, you know, a context that would be appropriate for us to pray in like Ezra would really be the context of the church. You know, we couldn't really pray this kind of a prayer for the nation because the nation isn't a Christian nation. And, you know, it's made up of all different kinds of people with all different kinds of gods and so forth. But the church is, as Peter tells us, the church is the holy nation. The church is the royal priesthood. And so as we see the things that go on in the context of the church, as we see the abuses and as we see the, you know, just the many, many horrible things that have happened over the centuries and even currently, as we see the church moving so far away from the scriptures and dishonoring Christ and doing it all under the name of a Christian umbrella. I mean, that's the place where we just look and say, God, you know, have mercy. Lord, just, you know, do something here, break through. And there's plenty of that to be grieved over and to pray about. But that would be the kind of context here. Now, one thing just for total clarification here, because some people would totally misinterpret this and try to make this into a racist type of a thing. This had nothing to do with race. As a matter of fact, most of the people that we're talking about here, they were all Semitic people. So they were all pretty much of the same race, with the exception of the Egyptians. But this is a religious thing. And the prohibition from the Lord about the relationship with the other nations was not a racial issue, it was a spiritual issue. They were idolaters. They were worshiping false gods, and they had the capacity to contaminate Israel. That's what they did. That's exactly what happened. And now the whole thing is beginning all over again. Maybe you remember way back in the book of Numbers, the Midianites sent the women into the camp of Israel to seduce the young men and to show them how to worship their gods. So this is a similar thing that's happening. These women who are from these nations who worship idols, these Jewish men are marrying them. And they're bringing idolatry now back into the nation. So that's the grievous thing that's happening here. It wasn't because they were interracially marrying. There's no prohibition in Scripture about anything like that. You can marry anybody you want, any color you want, any ethnicity you want, because actually we're just all the same people, right? We're all the same family. We all have the same parents, Adam and Eve, and Noah and his family. So, but I said that because, especially in the climate today where, you know, everybody wants to accuse everybody else of being a racist and things like that. And they want to say that the Bible is racist. And I think I mentioned recently, I listened to a podcast where a so-called Christian blogger is convinced that Jesus was a racist. And so, you know, That's the insanity that we live in. So no racism here. Strictly a religious issue, a spiritual issue. So Ezra goes on with this prayer. Would you not be angry enough with us to destroy us, leaving us no remnant or survivor? Lord, the God of Israel, you are righteous. We are left this day as a remnant. Here we are before you in our guilt, though because of it, not one of us can stand in your presence. So Ezra's just confessing, this is the truth. He's confessing before the Lord. And while Ezra was praying and confessing, weeping and throwing himself down before the house of God, a large crowd of Israelites, men, women, and children gathered around him. They too wept bitterly. Then Shechaniah, son of Jehiel, one of the descendants of Elam, said to Ezra, "We have been unfaithful to our God by marrying foreign women from the people around us. But in spite of this," this guy gets God's grace, "there is still hope for Israel. Now let us make a covenant before our God to send away all these women and their children in accordance with the counsel of my Lord being Ezra, and of those who fear the commands of our God. Let it be done according to the law. Rise up. This matter is in your hands. We will support you. So take courage and do it." So this guy just comes along and says, "Ezra, you're right. We are wrong. And this has to be rectified. You tell us what to do and we're going to do it." And so Ezra did. He rose up and put the leading priests and Levites and all Israelites under oath to do what had been suggested. And they took the oath, and Ezra withdrew from before the house of God and went to the room of Johanan, son of Eliashib. While he was there, he ate no food, drank no water, because he continued to mourn over the unfaithfulness of the exiles. A proclamation was then issued throughout Judah and Jerusalem for all the exiles to assemble in Jerusalem. Anyone who failed to appear within 3 days would forfeit all his property in accordance with the decision of the officials and elders, and would himself be expelled from the assembly of the exiles. So this was serious stuff. They were not going to let this go. And so within 3 days, all the men of Judah and Benjamin had gathered in Jerusalem, and on the 20th day of the 9th month, all the people were sitting in the square before the house of God, greatly distressed by the occasion and because of the rain. Then Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, "You have been unfaithful. You have married foreign women, adding to Israel's guilt. Now honor the Lord, the God of your ancestors, and do his will. Separate yourselves from the people around you and from your foreign wives." The whole assembly responded with a loud voice, "You are right. We must do as you say, but there are many people here, and it's the rainy season, so we cannot stand outside. Beside, this matter cannot be taken care of in a day or two, because we have sinned greatly in this thing. Let our officials act for the whole assembly. Let everyone in our towns who has married a foreign woman come at a set time, along with the elders and judges of each town, until the fierce anger of our God in this matter is turned away from us." And so there were these dissenters, these three that are mentioned here. They opposed this. So the exiles did as was proposed. Ezra the priest selected men who were family heads, one from each family division, and all of them designated by name. On the first day of the 10th month, they sat down to investigate the cases. And by the first day of the 1st month, they finished dealing with the men who had married foreign women. So this is an interesting thing, to investigate the cases. So apparently this is what they did. Because remember, it was a spiritual issue. If the women had converted and become Jewish, then they could continue as their wives. But if the women were still idolaters, if they had brought their national religion into the home and into the family, then they were the ones to be put off. So there was a trial, in the sense where they just didn't take everybody and throw them out. They selectively went through and saw who was following Yahweh, and who was following the gods of the nations. And so, again, those that held tenaciously to their false gods were the ones who were rejected. And, some commentators even say, well, this was wrong. Ezra overstepped his bounds. This is surely wrong because, putting away the wives and there were children involved. And, I would say two things. Number one, there are consequences to sin, and there are severe consequences sometimes, very severe. And we don't want to think about that in our day and age. We want to think that, it's okay, God just... But no, there are consequences to sin. And some of us know it. Some have lived it. It's a reality. You've experienced it. You've been victimized by it. There are consequences to sin. And God deals with sin. The second thing I want us to understand clearly is this has zero application to anybody today. This is strictly in the context of the nation of Israel and their covenant with God at that time in history, and has no parallel in the history of the Christian church. Because in the Christian church, we know that Paul the Apostle taught in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 that if you're married to an unbeliever, and the unbeliever, and in the context, it's talking about an idolater, and the unbeliever is content to dwell with you, don't divorce them. Stay. Don't embrace their idolatry. And the assumption is you won't, because you came out of that. That's where you were. But now you've become saved, but your spouse is still not saved, but they're content to dwell with you. There's a love relationship they want to remain in. He says, don't divorce them. Don't separate from them. Because you don't know that God might actually use you to save them. That could be what the Lord does. So I only say this so we can just be crystal clear that God's not telling anybody to go divorce your unbelieving spouse. That is not the word for today. This was the word for thousands of years ago. That's when it applied. But people get into trouble and they bring bring a horrible, like God, sometimes Christians do stupid things and people look on and think, wow, that God, that's a terrible God, because he commanded this kind of thing to happen. Well, let's keep it in the context. And if we keep it in the context, then it's much more easily explained and understood. Now, you might not even like it in the original context. That is what it is. But we have to remember, how it is today. People talk about, things like, the Old Testament condemnation of, say, same-sex relations and so forth. And they say, they imply that, so there's passages in Leviticus and places where there's the death sentence is required under certain things. And people talk today like we still believe that and practice that. It's like, hello, 2,000 years ago, when the New Testament was brought into being and Jesus came, all of that changed. Nobody's done that since then. And nobody did it outside of Israel, and they didn't even hardly do it in Israel because they themselves were all in rebellion to God. But it's just one simple thing is so important today, is to understand there's a total distinction between the old and the new covenant. And things that were allowed and even in some cases commanded under the old covenant have never been part of the new covenant, never been practiced by the church, never supported by the scriptures. And so it's important that we understand that today, because people just sort of want to lump it all together. And, most people, they don't even know the Bible anyway, so they probably wouldn't even know the difference between the Old and the New Testament. So that's our job, to tell them that there's a difference. So finally, they went through the investigation and made the decisions and then dealt with the problem. And the very final verse, it's a very interesting ending. It's very abrupt. All these had married foreign wives, and some of them had children by these wives. So it's a list of the leaders who had done this. So this was from the leaders down. And this was really the thing that was problematic for Ezra, that the leaders of the nation, the priest, the people who should have known better. One name in here that is so interesting is, a few names, but they're the descendants. Look in verse 18, from the descendants of Joshua, son of Jozadak. Do you remember hearing that name? Joshua was the high priest that was with Zerubbabel when they came back to build the temple. And his descendants were the ones that were doing these kinds of things. So we see how it spread from the top down. And once again, the potential of corrupting the nation and, in some way, averting. I mean, it wouldn't have been averted. God's going to get his plan done. But like I said earlier, all of this is moving back toward the fulfillment of God's promise that the Messiah would come. So there has to be a purification that takes place. So next time, we will turn the page and we will be in Nehemiah. And Nehemiah, again, is the time frame is basically the same. The issues are a little bit different. But the thing about Nehemiah that is really excellent is you've got a couple of themes in Nehemiah. And one of the themes that is woven through Nehemiah is a spiritual warfare theme. And so we'll look at that. And then the other theme, of course, is a rebuilding, because that's what they're doing. They're rebuilding. So those will come out as we go through Nehemiah. So, Lord, we thank you for your word. And again, Lord, like we talked about earlier, we just thank you for the power of your word. And Lord, that here tonight, as we come and just open our Bibles and submit ourselves to you, Lord, there's so much potential for you to work in our lives. And Lord, through a single word, you can bring such a powerful revelation that it changes everything for us. And we thank you for that. We thank you that that's true when we gather, and that's true when we faithfully open our Bibles ourselves and seek you. So Lord, may we be like Ezra. May we be the kind of people that know the Word of God, give ourselves to the Word of God. And Lord, may your good hand be upon us. And Lord, we thank you that you do that. You just sovereignly move. You put your hand on somebody. You touch the king and you touched Ezra. And through them, you did a wonderful restorative thing. And so, Lord, may your good hand be upon us as we follow you. And Lord, we want to pray too for those people like Ezra or Nehemiah or Daniel in his day who are in influential places, who have the voice of the king or the ear of the king, so to speak. They're able to speak to power in powerful ways. We pray, Lord, for all of the Christians who are in those kinds of positions, that you would give them strength. Lord, give them integrity. Give them courage. Give them wisdom. Lord, that through their influence, your work might be accomplished. So we give you all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.